Good morning. It is great to be with you. I'd invite you to open in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 46, verses 1 through 27, or where we will be today. Again, it's good to be back with you as we continue our walk through the book of Genesis. You know, we've come to an interesting part of the book in that Genesis really reached its zenith or its climax already in chapter 45, verse 3. There, Joseph, having been sold by his jealous brothers into slavery some 20 years prior, stood as second in command of Egypt under Pharaoh. Now, Joseph's brothers, who assumed Joseph was dead, then came from the land of Canaan during a massive famine to buy food from Egypt. And they found themselves bowing down to this coarse Egyptian ruler who put them through various trials and tests when, shockingly, he declared to them through flowing tears, "I am Joseph." Now, after picking their jaws up from the floor, Joseph brought his frightened brothers near and then sent them to get their father Jacob, also named Israel, in Canaan, to bring him to live with them in Egypt. Joseph even sent wagons and provisions and gifts to assure his father that indeed his son Joseph was still alive and was calling him to dwell with them. We read last week in chapter 45, beginning in verse 26, "And they told Jacob, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" And what an amazingly beautiful story of God's provision and a family's restoration. But that is not the end of the story. We still have five chapters remaining in the book. And why? Well, because much larger than the story of a reconciled family, in Genesis, God is telling a story about himself. That he is the one true God who called out for himself a covenant people, gave them a promised place in the land of Canaan under his own provision and protection, all for the sake of the glorious proclamation of who he is. And God began this journey with a man named Abram, back in chapter 12, calling him to leave the only homeland he had known, to trust and follow the one true God in a new place. And as he did, God covenanted with Abram, renamed Abraham, to establish through him a people for God himself. God carried that promise through Abraham's son Isaac and on to Isaac's son Jacob, who we find at the end of chapter 45 preparing to leave the promised land of Canaan to meet his long-lost son in Egypt at the behest of his other 11 sons. Now, Jacob knew God. Jacob knew God's covenant promises to his people. And Jacob thought he knew God's path for his people. But God's path seemed to be turning in ways that concerned Jacob. Now you may wonder, well, what's the big deal? Just go to Egypt. Well, journeying to Egypt, especially to avoid a famine, was historically not a good option for Jacob or Israel's family as God's covenant people. If you remember all the way back in chapter 12, during a famine, Abraham went down to Egypt for help. And there he got scared. and lied about his beautiful wife, Sarah, telling everyone she was his sister so they wouldn't kill him to get to her. Pharaoh then took Sarah, yet when Pharaoh's household was afflicted by God, Pharaoh rebuked Abraham for his deception and sent him hightailing back to Canaan. Then back in chapter 26, during another famine, Isaac, Jacob's father, planned to go to Egypt for help, yet God intervened and explicitly told him not to go there. And so now here's Jacob, no doubt aware of his family's history, again in the throes of a famine, with all arrows pointing toward he and his family going to Egypt. Now, additionally, Jacob knew Egypt was a completely pagan nation that worshiped a pantheon of false gods. How would he and his family, as Hebrew monotheists, believers in one true God, fare in such a place? Jacob and his family had enough difficulty keeping out of trouble and sin in Canaan. Just imagine how challenging it would be in Egypt. Could this really be God's plan? Was this really God's path? Now, in this instant, Jacob, or Israel, actually does something wise to open today's passage. He recognizes that he must seek God's affirmation and God's direction above all. Before he steps foot away from the land of Canaan, Jacob wants to make sure God is going to go beside him and before him, even to Egypt. So let's read chapter 46, verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Now Beersheba was about 25 miles west of Hebron in a unique geographical location in Canaan. Beersheba stood as the final outpost, so to speak, before stepping off into the wild desert expanse that separated Canaan from Egypt, meaning after Beersheba, there was no going back. Beersheba also held great historical, theological, even personal significance for Jacob. See, if you remember back in chapter 21, Jacob's grandfather Abraham actually named the place Beersheba and planted a tamarisk tree there where he called upon the name of the Lord. Then in chapter 26, God appeared to Jacob's father Isaac in Beersheba, where he built an altar and was assured by God three times that the Lord was with him. In chapter 28, we learn that Jacob himself lived in Beersheba before journeying to Haran. So Jacob goes to Beersheba, the edge of home, the edge of familiarity and of promise, and there he seeks God. And as a result, we see something occur that we have not explicitly seen in Genesis for some time. And that is the direct revelation, a word of God. Look at verse 2. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Jacob. Jacob. I am God. the God of your father. God first reminds Jacob of his covenant history and commitment and relationship with his people. Then he comforts Jacob and says, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. And why shouldn't Jacob be afraid? Well, one, God says, I will make you into a great nation. So God reiterates his promise to Abraham of a covenant people that he received all the way back in chapter 12, verse 2, when God said, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Now, this was not a new revelation. God had said the same thing before to both Isaac and Jacob as well. There was part of this revelation, however, that was new. And this new part was significant. Because note, God says, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. God was affirming to Jacob what he had said all along about establishing his people as a nation, but he was telling Jacob it would not look the way Jacob had thought. Now, second, God says, I myself will go down with you to Egypt. So more than a people or a place or provision or protection, God gives Jacob the greatest promise. That's that of his presence. Now, this would have been a comfort to Jacob in a way because gods at that time were thought to be localized. This town and region had their gods, and this town and region had theirs. So to at least some degree, Jacob likely feared that when he stepped away from Canaan, he would be stepping away from God. Thus, God reassures Jacob that he is just as much God over Egypt as he is over Canaan. God was affirming what he had said all along about establishing his people in his place, but he was telling Jacob it would not look the way Jacob had thought. Now, third, God says, I will also bring you up again. Jacob knows God has said Canaan will be the land of his people, but how will that be the case if Jacob and his family go to Egypt? Is Jacob supposed to lead his people back? And if so, how? Will Jacob have to plan and to work to bring about God's will and his way? Well, no. God places the responsibility and the obligation for his people upon himself. God will provide for his people along the way to Egypt, and he will provide the means of coming back. God was affirming what he said all along about providing for his people, but he was telling Jacob it would not look the way Jacob had thought. Now, fourth and finally, God assures Jacob, Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Now, being in his final season of life, Jacob was naturally concerned about his end. Would the Egyptians kill him? Would he even make the journey through the desert? Would Joseph be angry with him after all these years? No. God promises Jacob that he will sustain him to the end. He will protect Jacob's life and his relationship with his son Joseph. God was affirming what he had said about protecting his covenant people through every turn of their journey, but it would not look the way Jacob had thought. God was promising and assuring Jacob that even in Egypt, He would be the same faithful God to Jacob and his people he had always been, according to his own will and way. And verse 5. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. So after receiving the word of the Lord, Jacob set out from Beersheba. And notice, as Moses emphasizes, Jacob took everyone and everything with him. He left nothing behind. There was no looking back. By faith, everyone and everything near and dear to Jacob would leave Canaan and go to Egypt. By faith, he would entrust his family to God against the foreign powers of Egypt. By faith, he would leave the land of God's promise for a time open-ended to live in Egypt. Jacob would trust God for himself and for his family, come what may. Now, at that point, apart from the family tomb they owned in Hebron, not an inch of the promised land belonged to the covenant people of Israel. Now, one might wonder then if God had really done or was really doing what he said. In response to this prospective objection, Moses gives his readers in the book a genealogy. Now, is this because he wants us to suffer again and make me try to pronounce weird names? Well, no. Previously in Genesis, genealogies were used literally to fast forward. This guy begat this guy, who begat this guy, yada, yada, yada. Next thing you know, we're here a few hundred years later. This genealogy, however, rather than a device to fast forward, is given by Moses for his readers to pause and to reflect and to remember. Now, the genealogy in chapter 46 reads almost cinematically. As Jacob leaves the promised land with his family, the entire nation of Israel, the people of God stepping out by faith, we are reminded how God has been with his people throughout Genesis and where God's people are going to be later in Exodus. Thus, the genealogy shifts in focus from Jacob to the generations of daughters and sons and granddaughters and grandsons who go with him. These are the handful of people that in Egypt God will form into the mighty nation of Israel. Verse 8. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah, but and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. the sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron, the sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. So Moses begins his list with Jacob's sons through his wife Leah. Now remember how Jacob had fled to Haran, the home of his mother, to find a wife after deceiving his father, pretending to be his brother, and stealing the family blessing? Remember then how Laban, Jacob's uncle, deceived Jacob by pretending Leah was her sister Rachel, whom Jacob loved, and conned him into marrying her instead? How could any good come from such tangled threads of deception and greed? Could God and would God really use unloved Leah in his great plan of covenant redemption? Well, here, passing before us on their way to Egypt together, are Jacob and Leah's sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and their children. 33 members of a twisted yet chosen family. Verse 16. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Esbon, Ari, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malchiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. So Moses moves forward to list Jacob's sons through his wife Zilpah. Now Zilpah wasn't even really a wife of Jacob in the truest sense. She never had a ceremony or a pretty dress, a courting or a wooing. She was a servant just thrown in by Laban to be with Leah. Leah even used or abused Zilpah as a pawn in a child chess match against her sister. Zilpah was never loved by Jacob. Could God and would God really use Zilpah in his great plan of covenant redemption? Well, here passing before us, on their way to Egypt together, are Jacob and Zilpah's sons, Gad and Asher, and their children. 16 members of a twisted yet chosen family. Verse 19. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbin, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob. 14 persons in all. So third, Moses lists the sons of Jacob through Rachel, the only wife Jacob truly loved. Now, Rachel had been put on a pedestal her entire life. Her sons had been lavished with favoritism. Her son Joseph had been so protected and so privileged that his brothers wanted him dead. Then her other son Benjamin, the runt of the family, lost his only full brother when he was only a child. Could God and would God really use Rachel and her sons in his great plan of covenant redemption? Well, likewise here, passing before us, one son in Egypt and the other on his way to Egypt, are Jacob and Rachel's sons, Joseph, Benjamin, and their children, 14 members of a twisted yet chosen family. Verse 23, the sons of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. So finally, Moses lists the sons of Jacob through Rachel's servant, Bilhah. And similar to Zilpah, Bilhah was a woman of no privilege, no position, thrown into a sisterly battle for a husband's favor. She too was used as a pawn in a child chess match, a relatively forgotten character in someone else's greater story. Could God and would God really use Bilhah and her sons in his great plan of covenant redemption? Well, here passing before us on their way to Egypt together are Jacob and Bilhah's sons, Dan and Naphtali, and their children. 7 members of this very twisted yet chosen family. Verse 26. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Now Moses concludes this portion of Genesis with a full listing of the house of Jacob, or Israel. Every single member of God's chosen family to this point, 70 people. And why 70? Well, 70 is a significant number in ancient Hebrew numerology. The number is used elsewhere in the Bible to express the idea of totality. The number 7 means completeness. The number 10 means expansiveness. So in a way, Moses is saying that God brought every person he promised to Egypt and would use them in his unfolding plan for his people. So the entire nation of Israel, all of God's people, now lived not in God's promised land of Canaan, but in the far reaches of pagan Egypt. And this, no one could have planned. No one could have foreseen. Yet, it was what God had clearly said all along. Because while Jacob likely hadn't made the connection and assumed God's path would proceed differently, God explained all of this and much, much more to his people from the very beginning. Back in chapter 15, verses 13 through 14, God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So Egypt was God's plan for his people all along. And the journey to Egypt was but a step in a very long and sovereignly paved road leading to Exodus and beyond. Now, neither Jacob nor Joseph could have understood this plan, even if it had been laid out plainly step by step before them. God's sovereign will and way for his people did not and would not unfold the way they thought, but it unfolded exactly the way God had said. It was that the lesson then for God's people to take from this part of Genesis? That God's will and his way will likely not unfold the way we think? Well, in a way, yes. That is certainly a lesson to learn about God from this passage. God is always faithful to us in the end. But the means of his faithfulness are often hidden, even unexpected to us. Now, that was certainly the case when the Christ came as Jesus of Nazareth. That was certainly the case when God used the hand of one who had murdered believers to write much of their New Testament. That was certainly the case as God's chosen people, the church, grew out of centuries of persecution. And so, question, is that then still the case for us today? Well, even today, we know that in Christ, God has redeemed and is redeeming a chosen people for himself. Those who once stood against God by nature as his enemies, God has adopted into his family kingdom, justly atoning for their sin and paying their infinite sin debt through the only sacrifice of infinite worth, God the Son in human flesh, Jesus the Christ, who willingly laid down his life on the cross for them. God then commissioned those in Christ on the path to trust and follow his will and his way. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And we read that and we say, yes, and amen. Let's go. Let's trust and follow Jesus together on his path for his glory. Yet if you've walked the road of faith long enough, you will recognize there are times, even seasons, when the path of God does not proceed the way we planned. And in those moments, it's natural to ask, is this the journey of faith? Is it some deistic shell game, a holy bait and switch? Is this what trusting and following Jesus is supposed to look like? Is God changing his will and way for my life? And it's important in those seasons to remember Scripture's accounts like this one. Because while much space in Genesis has been dedicated to Jacob and his people, in the end, Genesis is not about Jacob and his people. It's about God and his. Likewise, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, includes much about us, but in the end, it is not about us. It's all about him. Now, does that mean we are just insignificant little pawns in God's cosmic game? Absolutely not. The Bible tells us quite the opposite. The Bible tells us and assures us over and over that God loves us and is for us in Christ, and he knows us. And because of that, God intimately leads us in his way. Because we are not God, however, and our nature is bent against him, when we think God's path should go a certain direction for his glory and our good, and it doesn't, we feel like it's veering in the wrong trajectory. In the end, however, what we perceive as turns in the road are actually God keeping the wheel on the straight and narrow way he sovereignly planned before the creation of the world. God always leads his people on the straight path. It is the true road. But it often doesn't look the way we think. Now, the amazing thing, however, is that God told us this from the very beginning. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13. He said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So, church, as we walk the path of trusting and following Jesus, we too play a part in the unfolding story of God's redemptive faithfulness to his people for his glory and our good. Even as a twisted people, we are a chosen people and we are God's people. Knowing this, like Jacob, we must seek God first. When we don't understand the way, even and especially when it doesn't make sense to us. But when we do, we can walk forward with everything we are and everything we have into whatever God has for us, because we too have the direct revelation of God's word. And as God promised in his word, Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, he tells us, hey, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, good and sovereign Creator God, the only one true God, we come to you trusting and knowing that you are good, knowing that you know all things, that you see all things, and have ordained all things for your glory. And God, we come to you knowing that we do not know all things, we do not see all things, and oftentimes we are not seeking above all things your glory. But God, I thank you as your word tells us, you know our frame. You know that we are but dust. And so, God, would you help us as each of us walk our individual paths and as we, as a church family together, walk the path that you have set before us, would you help us to trust you? Would you help us to love you? And when we are confused, when we do not see the steps clearly, would you help us to seek you? I thank you that you have been faithful from generation to generation to generation, and will continue to do so until you call your people home. God, in our time and our place, we thank you that you lead us. Help us to trust you by your Spirit according to your word on the path. And I pray that we would give you all the glory and the praise. It's in the strong and beautiful name of Jesus Christ I pray. Amen.